let's open with prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for today. And we just commit this time to you and ask that you would redeem it, buy it up. And I pray for these women that they would see their time multiplied, not divided. That you would buy it up and multiply it back 30, 60, 100 fold. Father, today as we go to your word, we ask that you would be our teacher. That we would be able to sit at your feet and be like Mary, learn to listen well, to love you more and serve you more. Would you incline our hearts to your word? God, we have so many things pulling in our hearts. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, turn your heart, our hearts toward you, because your heart runs after us and has pursued us with your great love. So incline our hearts to your word. Open the eyes of our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts willing to obey. And give us an understanding and undivided heart for you and your word. Because that's one of the few things that will last forever is your word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And then satisfy us and sanctify us in your truth. And we would ask it all for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this week we are turning to Proverbs on the power of the tongue. And we know that the tongue has the power of life and death. So just going back, not a lot of review. I don't like to repeat a lot. We like to move. And but I do think it's important. We are now in week four. So where we've been, we looked at Solomon as he wrote most of the book of Proverbs, wrote Ecclesiastes, wrote the Song of Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. And we took a look at his life on how just because you know a lot doesn't mean that God sees your life in a way that would evaluate it to where you would be approved unto him. Solomon knew a lot in the first 20 years of his life. God was approved by the way he lived because his heart was turned. But at the end of his life, he was a man of appetites. We'll talk about that next week. This week, as you study in Proverbs, I want you all to find at least one biblical character that was a person of appetites. It might be Eve eating the apple, and if everybody comes back with Eve eating the fruit, it might not have been an apple, but whatever the fruit was that she saw, that cycle of sin and temptation, she saw it, she wanted it, she took it, and she spread the consequences. Look for somebody in people of appetites. Could be Samson with sex. He had other appetites. It could be Solomon with all of his sex and foreign wives and all this power and money and armies. So I've given you kind of a heads up. Just go through and see if you can identify and we'll kind of storyboard those next week, because there's lots of appetites. Typically, we think about people with food and drink and sex, but there's lots of other appetites, anger and sleep and all sorts of conflict, all sorts of things that people have appetites for. And so Proverbs 23 will be the chapter that we'll really focus on next week as we look at appetites. But we said the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And then the next thing after fear of the Lord is that we guard our heart. We spent a lot of time last week on guarding our heart. And why is that so important? And Sunday, when we had our prayer request, because James Bruce's, for our Sunday school class, James Bruce's birthday was Monday, and his birthday is always hard for me. It's that cycle, psychologists call it chronic sorrow. It's where you have suffering that doesn't have a light at the end of the tunnel. And it's not just special needs kids, parents that deal with that. It could be Alzheimer's. It could be somebody that's paralyzed and they're debilitated, an ALS or a multiple sclerosis. It could be lots of things where the suffering just seems to go on and on and on and on. And you think you accept it. I used to feel such guilt because it's something so normal as him turning 16 and not getting a driver's license would send me over the edge, just crashing emotionally. And so Sunday, when they came to prayer requests on Zoom, not a big fan of Zoom, except that it's holding our Sunday school classes together while we can't meet physically. And Sunday, in our prayer request, nobody was really saying much for a prayer request. And I finally said, okay, I'll just ask y'all to guard my heart. Tomorrow's his 37th birthday, and I don't want to tank tomorrow. And I know from past experience, his birthday is really hard for me. You go back to when he was born, had no idea what bus was coming, and you just go back, and we haven't lost the child physically, but the child I planned on having, the one named after his daddy, the one that something's wrong with him. And when he was about 5 years old, his dad came in one day, and I was just sobbing. And he said, what's the matter? And I said, the one we named after you is the one that there's something wrong with. And I'll never forget, he said, he looked at me and he said, if any of them needed my name, he's the one that needed it the most. And typical marriages fall apart at 50%. Special needs marriages fall apart at 85 to 90% of the time. So every day I thank God for a man, a daddy, a faithful husband who has not walked out the door after 45 years. And but all of that said, it's easy to have a pity party. And so one of the doctors on the call just kind of laughed and said, yeah, my friend said she has a really good Bible teacher, and her name is Donna. And I started laughing. I said, well, I told my lady, sweet, you can guard my heart from pride then. You know, we've always got something to guard our heart from. And all of these steps, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, then guarding our heart. Today we're looking at watching our words. And we will not do any of the other things, the controlling our appetites, the maintaining right relationships. We won't do anything if we don't get the first three right. All of this, as you study Proverbs, as you map those verses, and I hope you're doing that, you will see that four of these buckets really interrelate. If you're not guarding your heart and watching your words, your relationships and your character are really going to struggle, especially your relationships, because what you do affects somebody. What you say affects other people. Okay, these are four important propositions. And initially, over the years, I think I started teaching this in 2010, I would use the word speech for each one of these. Speech is a gift for God. Speech can be used for good. Speech can be used for evil. And only God can use us to use the gift of speech for good. But with all the social media and all the Twitter and all the cultural cancel chaos, I've changed it to where instead of speech, we're going to use the word words. Because what you type is just as important, maybe more so, than what you speak. When you type, when you put those words out into the air and it hits the internet and things go viral, you don't have any control over tone and tenor and body language and all those things that, for those of you who've taught school or worked in business, it's all of those things come into play when you're dealing with people. And with the social media, things that you type, depending on how it's received from their point of view, things that are typed are much, it's easier to type it than to say it's one-to-one on somebody else. So as we go through today talking about words, talking about speech, all the things that affect that, I want you to think about when I'm talking about speech, I want you to consider the impact that those words that you type or Twitter or whatever else you do with them on social media, I want you to consider that those are to be included in as we study Proverbs here and talking about watch your words. And one of the takeaways I'll just go ahead and give you now is when in doubt, don't. When in doubt, don't. James Bruce was 3 years old and still didn't, only had about 20 words. And so we went to the Children's Speech and Hearing Clinic. They have one of the very best speech and hearing clinics. Now, sitting in the waiting room with him, and the waiting room was kind of crowded, and there was an elderly African-American woman who had a teenage grandson with her. And James Bruce was over at the little train table that they had back then, and she goes, "Does your little boy speak?" And I said, "Not very much. That's why we're here." I said, "He's only got about 20 words, and we're trying to fix anything we can." That was before we got our diagnosis, on any of the diagnosis. And she said, oh, one day he'll be talking up a storm and you'll tell him to shut up. And I looked at her and I said, if he ever learns to talk, I will never tell him to shut up. And every time I'm tempted to tell him to shut up, I go back to that little woman who was encouraging me, because she said that her grandson, that children had helped him to learn to talk. Okay, so these are four important propositions. Words are a speech. It's a gift from God, can be used for good, can be used for evil, and only God can help us use the gift of words for good. All right, so let's look at good speech. What are words that heal? I highly recommend Carol Mayhall's book, Words That Hurt, Words That Heal. She died not that long ago in her 90s, was a real big, she and her husband Jack were big in Campus Crusade before it was Crew, I think, or InterVarsity, one of them. Anyhow, good speech, words that heal. Proverbs 14:1, what does it say? The wise woman builds her house and the foolish tears hers down with her own hands. So good speech builds, doesn't tear down, and brings glory to God. Now, if we were looking at other verses throughout here, I would ask y'all to turn, but for the sake of time, I've done most of these. Other words that are good, that words that heal, would be praise and worship. Psalm 35:28, my tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praises all day long. So remember we said worship is the thank you that can't be silenced. So words of gratitude, words of praise, words of worship. The word of God, Deuteronomy 6:6-7. I don't think I wrote that one down, but it's I can turn to it. While we're doing prayer and petition, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray continually. Encouragement and comfort, 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. Listen to this. For you know that we, this is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, and he's really kind of ticked off with them. We dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Listen, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom. Encouragement, John Maxwell says, is oxygen to the soul. So you can do words of encouragement to bring light and life into somebody else. A lot of times all it takes is we are not really good at writing anymore, writing handwritten notes. But you think about, when was the last time you got a handwritten note encouraging you about something? And one of the things I tried to do last semester was every time I had a prayer card by the end of the semester and had prayed for you, I would write back and say, these are the things I saw as I prayed in for you this semester, to try to pull out one mom who's not here today, and I would tell her if she was here today. But she was nursing a baby and had two kids under five. And you just think, okay, somebody that is willing to come on a Thursday morning with three under five and sit in the back of the room and nurse a baby is I call those go-to-war women. Not just because of the nurseries here and the other two can be in the nursery. But she was so hungry for God's word. It was an encouragement for me to teach, to kind of help her along, because I remember what it was like to have three kids under 4.5, you know. So anything you can do, if you can write a note of encouragement, those were words that built. You know, we talked about building being the ways we build are to accept and affirm and demonstrate affection and be available and accessible. So think about all those A's and the critical choice to ask ourselves every day as we're evaluating our words and our actions, am I building or am I tearing down? And those of you who have teenagers especially, with my kids were teenagers and they can tell you, I could tear down in 15 seconds what it had taken me 3 weeks to build into them. It's much easier to tear and quicker to tear it down than it is to build it up. I remember one day, at UAB, my parking deck was next to the old Parliament House, and I saw them setting they had these big fences, and they were setting all these things around, and I thought, what are they going to do? And they said, oh, we're going to tear the Parliament House hotel down. And I mean, once they set those blast things down, it just went choom, like that. That's exactly the way that we do it with our kids, with our actions, our attitudes, and most of all our words. We build when we affirm and find the things that you can praise. It doesn't mean you give faults, but we also build with correction and rebuke when we need to do that. We'll look at that in Ephesians 4. So encouragement and comfort. More words that heal. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. I have one friend that tells me this is why God gave you a special needs kid. And it is Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. And then Psalm 37, 30. Which goes there as well. The mouths of the righteous utter wisdom, and their tongues speak what is just. Ephesians 4:15, truth and love. This is one of my favorite verses. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Truth and love are parallel tracks. They should always be married and never divorced. If you just give truth, then it's going to, without love, it's going to be hard and steely. If you just give love without truth, it's going to be mushy and probably false, too. So truth and love are those two aspects that they should always be married and never be divorced. It's pretty easy if you know the truth, and this is something I struggle with all the time because I know a lot of truth, and I can give it right back to you. But to do it in a loving way and to make sure I'm doing it not just to be right, or just to be might, but to do it because I love you, then that's a much, much harder to do, to speak the truth in love. And there again, our tone and our tenor, our body language, has a lot to do with the way we rebuke somebody or correct somebody or instruct somebody. You know, we've all had teachers that everybody wants the really touchy-feely teacher who loves on everybody and real cute and smiling and all that kind of stuff. But the teachers that that meant the most to me were the ones that gave me the really hard things and gave me what I needed and not just what I wanted to hear. So that's one of the ways you learn to speak the truth. It's not just by being in God's Word, but by being around people who are willing to speak truth into your lives. Let me get the Deuteronomy 6:6-7 verses there. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Notice the emphasis on your heart. It's words and heart. They all interact. Impress them on your children. That's the teaching. You can't teach what you don't know. So if you're struggling to teach your children God's Word, then the commandments are to be in us before they're on them. And talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Okay, now Proverbs 15:1, this is Rachel's verse, I think. A soft answer or a gentle answer turns away wrath, okay? But when you think of the word gentleness, think of easy does it. And then Proverbs 25:15. Let's see, which one was that? Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. So gentleness, easy does it. It's one of the things that I especially struggle with is being gentle, because that is not my bent by nature. The word gentle, let me see if I can find that. I think I've got it here. The word gentle is like you're willing to speak the right word at the right time in the right way, even when it's a hard word. So you think about, most of you girls probably don't do fried eggs anymore. Hardly any of us do. But you think about if you've got to flip an egg, you've got to be really careful to flip it so it doesn't. And that's the way our speech is supposed to be. And easy does it. Discretion is, Lord, help me to think. Proverbs 19:11, a person's wisdom yields patience, and it's to one's glory to overlook an offense. And then discretion is knowing when to speak and when to listen. And one of the hardest things to do is to what? Listen. Yeah. Most of us are trying to figure out what we're going to say before we say it. And instead of listening, active, the A lot of the Christian writers will talk about active listening. That Paul David Tripp, especially in his counseling on active listening, really listening to what people have to say and not responding before you listen to that. Okay, go to James 3, 5 through 8, and we'll see what James has a lot to say about the tongue. James 3, 5 through 8. I'll start in verse 1. I'll just start there because he's talking about taming the tongue. Not many of you should presume to be teachers. Why would you think that? And that's because teachers use words, right? My brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone's never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants them to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boast. Consider what great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. Corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. So he says that our speech can be a destroying fire, a dangerous beast, or a deadly poison. And I love the way Peter, did you notice the imagery when he was talking about our words? And when he talks about horses and turning the whole animal and rudders and ships, do you think he got those word pictures from Christ who taught with pictures? That's what the parables are, not only stories, but they're good pictures that make illustrations that people can remember. A long time after you're out of this class or anybody else's class, you will probably remember an illustration or a story better than just whatever words were spoken to apply. So those kind of good illustrations, good points of reference help us to remember things that we're supposed to remember. Okay, so words that hurt. All right, we're going to do this a little different. Cassie, I want you to get Proverbs 27:2, and Margie get Proverbs 26:21. And then Anna Mae, get Proverbs 12:18. And then Denise, you get 10:18 Proverbs. And Vanessa, you get Proverbs 18:8. Meredith, you get Proverbs 12:16. Who's there? Let's see. Stephanie, you get Proverbs 9:8. And let's see what we get here. These are some of the ways that we, that are words that hurt. All right, so Proverbs 27:2.
Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips.
So bragging, we all know, and social media, oh my goodness, isn't it full of it? The essence of bragging is pride and who gets the glory. And we'll look in a few minutes about some of the characteristics of a proud person. We will really deal with pride when we come to look at the character, on cultivating character. And we'll probably go to 1 Samuel 25, which is a portrait of a fool and a wise woman. Pride is all the way through there, especially in the men in that chapter with Nabal and David when he's in a rage over his men being shamed or whatever. So bragging, aren't I terrific? And we all know it, and we probably all do it, but none of us like it when we hear it because it's a matter of comparison and one-upping each other. And when you look at the cancel culture now, a lot of what we see in that is just the essence of pride. And it's sin, plain and simple. Okay, complaining, woe is me, grumbling. Who's got that? Proverbs 26:21. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and what we'll see today in Numbers, when we go to Numbers, we're going to do a profile in grumbling, complaining, and quarrelsome. It's being contentious instead of content. Think about being contentious. You want the conflict. You complain and grumble and moan, and it's really easy, especially in the pandemic right now, to be complaining and grumbling over all the things we don't have. Okay, reckless or careless speech. Don't even give it a thought. Proverbs 12:18. Yeah, and the NIV reads this, reads it like this. The words of the reckless pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And so you look, am I piercing, am I hurting, or am I healing? Okay, reckless and careless. All right, slander and gossip. Slander is sharing damaging information about somebody trying to hurt their reputation. And gossip, I love how Carol Mayhall puts this, acid indiscretion. Acid indiscretion, how it burns as we don't. Remember we said discreet was thinking before we speak. Well, gossips don't think, they just spread it. And so Proverbs 10:18, who's got that? Yeah, sharing damaging information. And then gossip, Proverbs 18:18. Yeah, they go down. The problem is, too, if you do have acid indiscretion, those of us who've had acid reflux, they come up, too. And once they come up, they go out. And when they go out, they spread. So, you know, whenever you get this, I don't know if I should tell you, just say, don't. If you don't know if you should tell me, just don't. Stop it before it starts. You won't need an omeprazole tablet for that, you know. All right, critical, given reproof in the wrong way, Proverbs 9:8. Yes, so don't waste your reproof on somebody who's not wise, and make sure you, when you're giving it for the right reason, that truth in love. A lot of times people want to correct you, but it's not, or you want to correct somebody, but you're doing it to be right, so check your motive. Check your motive, check your tone, check your tenor, and check your body language. All right, wise speech test. I think this was Emmeline Spencer, and she was a member here who wrote With My Whole Heart and some other PCA Bible studies. Wise woman. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Before you say it, is it true? And John Piper had a wonderful article this week on... six ways, before you give criticism, you ask these six different questions. And I didn't include it in the presentation today because it's so loud, but it's on the, so long. But the very first thing is, biblically, is it true? Is the information true? And when he was talking about social media, that's his first test on whether you need to respond to it or not. Is it kind? And then is it necessary? Those are three good questions to ask. And when in doubt, don't. All right, I told you we would look at the characteristics of a proud person. Those of you who studied Romans, you know we've done this for a whole year. Characteristics of a proud person. Someone who gives frequent advice. Look at this list and see if you fit in here. All of you will fit somewhere, I guarantee it. That's the pride in me that I guarantee you enough that we're going to fit someplace. Gives frequent advice, rarely takes advice, knows everything, quick to speak but reluctant to listen, boastful or bragging, eager to impress others, easily offended. And we could contrast that with Colossians 3. And Colossians, we're going to spend our time in Ephesians 4, but that right there in Colossians, Paul gives some wonderful speech instruction there, and we'll talk about that. So 3:12-17, he says, "Dearly beloved, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness," there's that easy does it, "and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Over all these virtues, put on love," that truth and love, "which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace." Ray Tucker will say, be a peacemaker, not a peace breaker or a peace faker. And so we tend to be one of the three, a peacemaker, a peace faker, or a peace breaker. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We'll talk about this as we, how can we be people worth listening to? And this is one of the ways. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So that's good speech, right? Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. As you sing psalms, that's God's word, hymns, spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. Gratitude's another good kind of speech. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, if we turned over to Colossians 4 and looked at this speech, listen to 4:6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, gracious speech, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. If you want a goal for your speech, that you couldn't do better than Colossians 4:6. Let your conversation be always full of grace. And think about sprinkling your conversation seasoned with salt. The salt should make somebody, what does salt do? It makes people thirsty. And Paul has just, in this passage, 2-6, this is one of my favorite prayers to pray for people, the missionaries that are coming and going. And you think, if Paul needed prayer, which is a good building up speech, part of speech, the good part that helps and not hurts. Prayer is a wonderful thing. Pray for us too in verse 3, that God may open a door for our message. That would be a good speech that would help and not hurt. So that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly. So he prays for clarity. He prays for wisdom. He prays for grace, knowing how to answer each one. And this seasoning is salt. The other day, my husband cooked grits, and he forgot to put salt in it. And honestly, they were terrible. And by the same token, my sister-in-law, who had COVID this last 2 weeks, cooked grits, and she couldn't taste the salt. And my brother made her throw them out because they were too salty. She couldn't taste the salt in the grits. And so either way, it's that balance. You season it. And that's the way we want our speech to be seasoned. We'll talk about that in just a little. So we're going to Ephesians 4. Everybody turn to Ephesians 4. And we're going to read some selected verses in Ephesians 4. I'm going to see how we're doing. Oh, we're okay on our time. Okay. Ephesians 4 tells you how we are to be. And then it tells you how we are to speak. So I want you to see the character as we go through this. Ephesians 4. All right, Paul, it starts Ephesians 4 as a in verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, let's stop right there. All of us have had, 4 weeks in Romans 1:1-7 with Pastor Reeder, and we've all heard about calling. Okay, last year when we studied Romans, we said God's calling, the effectual call, we defined it. We had a glossary, and we said calling, when God calls you, is, what do we say, girls? He hollers my name. Okay? So God, if you are in Christ, God has hollered your name, Brianna, and he's hollered your name, Jody. He's hollered my name, Donna. And so Paul is saying, okay, he's just spent 3 chapters telling us of all the riches in Christ. Now he says, you live a life worthy of the calling, that God hollered your name thing. And then he goes, be, this is the character, completely humble. Humility is not thinking less of myself. Humility is thinking of myself less. So that's a Tim Keller quote. It's not original with me. He got it from C.S. Lewis, I think. But if you think about, you be completely humble, and look at that word again, gentle. What do we say gentle is? Easy does it. Then he says, so humble and gentle, you be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. Now skip down to verse 11. It was he, meaning Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. Now, why did I pick that verse? What's one thing that apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers all have in common? They use their words, right? Okay, so he's talking to people who use their words for a living, literally. But look what they're using their words for. And this is what God has called us to do, ladies. It's not just the paid professional staff that get to do this. We are to prepare God's people for works of service. That is that sacrificial, the word service there. It's the lifestyle stewardship of Romans 12, 1 and 2. We are to use our words to prepare God's people so that the body of Christ may be what? What's the word there? Built. Remember, it goes back to using words to help and not heal. It is all, you're using your words to prepare God's people so that God, the body of Christ, is built. And how do we say we build? With our actions, our attitudes, and most of all, our words. So watch your words. Okay, now from the goal is maturity, and then look down in verse 14. We will no longer be infants. Infants don't know how to, they're learning their words, aren't they? They're just, I kept my 2-year-old granddaughter last night so her parents could come to midweek, and I'm amazed. In a week's time, words are just rolling off her tongue. And the words that she didn't know last week, all of a sudden she knows. And some words she knows better than other, as in no, you know. No's an easy word to learn because we hear it a lot, isn't it? So we need to learn to say yes, yes. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed and back and forth by the waves. That means being unstable, blown here and there by every kind of teaching. False teaching would be bad words, and I don't mean curses. By cunning and craftiness, bad words. In deceitful scheming, bad words, bad character, bad words. Instead, in 15, we're to speak the truth in love and grow up into him who's the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and what? Builds itself up as each part does its work. So the question is, how are you building? How are you building? Now turn over in chapter 4, go on down to verse 25, where after he's talked about being made new and taken on and taken off the old self, putting on the new self. In 25, therefore, let's just say, in character, we're to be humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, gracious, in unity with others, peaceful, peaceable, mature, sharing our gifts, and hardworking. That's what he calls us to be. Because of the effectual calling, God hollered our name. We're supposed to live lives that are worthy of our calling. This is what my character is to be. We'll talk about that when we get to character cultivation. But because of that character, now I am to speak the truth in love. And this is what he says in 25. Each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to his neighbor. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. That means keep short list. Don't stay angry. There is a time, all anger is not sinful. We know that Jesus cleansed the temple. But the word anger is one letter from danger, and most of our anger is not because God's name was violated or God's glory was violated or God's truth was glorified. Most of the anger is because our rights or our agenda were violated, and it makes us angry. So do not give the devil a foothold. He's been stealing. He does that. Now look at 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk, that word there really means rotten word. Don't let any rotten word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for what? Building. Words build or words tear down. For building up others according to their needs. In 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Back to being character, kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God. Okay? So because I am to be all the things that Paul's admonished me to be, then I'm to speak the truth in love without sinning in anger. quickly working through conflict. How many of you really like that aren't lawyers in this room? How many of you really like conflict? No. Most of the time we don't. And I bet even some of the lawyers don't because they settle a lot of cases. So, wholesome words with forgiveness, what's profitable, no bitterness, anger, rage, slander, or malice, speaking kindly, compassionate, and with understanding. Do you see how if you are just trying to clean up your words, you're not going to get there? It starts with character on from the inside out, because whatever's in our hearts on Guard Your Heart will come out of the bucket. If anger is there in your heart, it's going to come out of your mouth. And so just to try to do gentle words and not break anybody's bones with my mouth is not going to cut it. You've got to take it all the way down to the root. Okay, now what we say on the heart, if you've got a nasty root, you got nasty fruit, right? Okay, now we're going to go to Numbers 13:25, and we're going to have to do this fairly quickly. But this is a profile. What I want you to eventually be able to do, and you could probably do it now, most of you could, is to take what we're learning in Proverbs, specifically Proverbs 10 and 12 has a lot to do with our speech, and take that, and then as you're reading through the Bible, to look at it and say, I recognize this. This is from Proverbs. This is mumbling and groaning and complaining, and it's all the wrong words. But what we're going to do, we are going to look at, this is the account of the Numbers, the wandering in the wilderness and all that kind of stuff, the good spies, bad spies. We're going to look at what they all saw, the spies, the good spies, the bad spies, the Israelites, Moses, and God, and what they said. Because what they see and how they respond, it's very different. So what we're going to see in Numbers 13:25-14:38, we all know that they've done the big Exodus, and they've done the Passover, and they've gone, and now they're about to end. They are on the edge of the promised land. And Moses is going to send them in, the spies, and tell them to go survey the land. Each spy, look at 13:1. The Lord, this is the Lord's idea. This was not Moses' idea to send the spies. This is God's idea. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, that's a quick obedience, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. Did you see one word repeated there? The word leaders. Every one of the spies was a leader in the tribe of Israel. Different 12 tribes, 12 leaders. And so the power of words, especially when you are in a position of leadership, it's exponentially higher than when you're just the follower, right? Okay, so every spy was a leader. All the spies are making the same journey. They're going to be gone for 40 days. They all see the same land. They all bring back the ripe fruit. They all bring back this good, ripe fruit. So why is there this vastly different report from these spies? Moses has told them to go up and to bring this report back. Look in verse 13:18. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong and weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or unfortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Keep in mind, where have these people been in Egypt and in the desert, right? Are there trees? What's the deal about trees? Water supply. Absolutely. A water supply. Meaning, is there going to be water for these 2 million people that are fixing to go in and take this promised land that they have no idea? God said milk and honey, but is there really milk and honey there? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land because it was the season for the first ripe grapes. Okay, look at 26. Let's see. These are going to be they're going to see. 13:26, they, meaning the 10, 12 spies, all those leaders, came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh. Kadesh is a bad place for the Israelites. There's about five really bad things that wind up happening there because of their unbelief. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed the fruit of the land. So far, so good. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. So far, so good. Here's its fruit. Good. But, and that's a big but, the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. Those are giants. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Those are all ites that God has told them to wipe out completely, both as a judgment on the wickedness of the land and as redemption for a redeeming for the Israelites to go in and take the land. The land is God's land, and he had said because of their wickedness, the land is going to vomit out all these ites. But they're there for sure. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who'd gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there of Anak and came from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We look the same to them." Okay, so the 10 bad spies, what did they see? They saw powerful people, large fortified cities, and giants. And what they said was a bad report. "Look, we can't attack. Not we won't attack. We can't attack. They are stronger. The land devours those living in it. We are small and in our own eyes and theirs." So they saw big problems and little God instead of big God and little problems. The two good spies, what they saw the same land, the same people, but they saw victory where the bad spies saw defeat. What they said, especially Caleb, Caleb should be one of your favorite characters in the whole Bible. God says he has a different spirit and is wholehearted committed to me. What they said, they gave a good report. Caleb steps up and said, "We should go up and take possession of it. We can do it. If God is pleased, he'll lead us. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't be afraid of them. The Lord is with us." That's what they said, the two good spies. Now let's look at what the Israelite congregation says in 14. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back." So we have all this grumbling and complaining, this weeping and gnashing of teeth. If only and why. We've all been there. If only we hadn't done this. Why this? If only. Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Let's choose a new leader and go back. And what is the one thing God had told them about coming out of Egypt so he could bring them into the promised land? Don't go back. And what is the first thing when they come to this? They are on the edge of the promised land. And they want to go back to what they were. And Egypt wasn't so great a place. They've got a very short, in addition to this grumbling, complaining, negative spirit, they've got a very short memory because, if I remember rightly, they were making bricks and getting beaten and very oppressed and weren't living as free people. Didn't have their own homes, under enslaved. So let's see what God has to say about this. Well, Moses and Aaron fall on their face in front of the whole Israelite assembly. Joshua and Caleb, who were among those who'd have explored the land in verse 6, tore their clothes, and they said, what we just said, they said, "The land we passed through, explored, is exceedingly good." Drop down to 10, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Now they're going to kill them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. This is what God says. How long will these people treat me with contempt? And the word contempt there really means disdain and refusal to believe. So, and then he says, how long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? What signs had they seen? How many people crossed the Red Sea? Everybody. Everybody crossed the Red Sea. How many people experienced the plagues and the grace with the Passover? Everybody. It's not like God hadn't done something. So the question for us is, what have we seen God do in our lives? And how long are we going to sit around and grumble and complain about how bad the day is because we have it, because we're still having to deal with fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. God says they treat me with contempt. They refuse to believe. And then he goes on and says, I've performed among them. I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. And then comes to Moses and says, I'll make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Look what Moses says, what he sees. He sees God's name and glory at stake. He can just envision the Egyptians and all the other nations that the Israelites were supposed to be a blessing for. He can see them saying, this God that brought them out of Egypt, he couldn't get them to the promised land, so he just killed them all in the desert. He's going to appeal to God's character. And that humility that we were talking about for our good speech, if it had been me, I'd say, okay, just strike them. They're not worth saving anyhow. You just go ahead and strike them. And I'd love to be a stronger and greater nation than they are. But that's not what Moses is. Scripture says he was the meekest man who ever lived. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these up. They'll tell the inhabitants about it. They've heard about you. O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, you have seen, been face to face, that your cloud stays over them, that you go before them in a pillar of cloud. Do you see how he's appealing to God? All these people have seen. If you put these people to death in verse 15, all at one time, the nations who've heard this report will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land. He promised them an oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert. Now, verse 17, this is the major point that he says, now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you've declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people just as you pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. So Moses appeals to God's character, his love, and his justice, and begs for forgiveness for them. Moses is pointing to a type of Christ who is an intercessor for us and stands in the gap to keep us from absorbing all of God's wrath. He's willing to do that. And you see the words that he uses to appeal. Whose words? Who first said the Lord is slow to anger? God himself. He's taking God's word and going right back. So when you're praying for your children or your spouse or your family, when I'm praying for mine, one of the very best ways that I can pray, build and pray and use my words is to use God's words to do it. He says it a lot quicker and better than I could ever say it. When I'm writing a thank you note for somebody this week, that little prayer request on Sunday morning in my Zoom Sunday school class when I ask them to pray that God would guard my heart, had a couple of texts, people saying they were praying, but I had one sweet man in that class say, I'm bringing you dinner tomorrow night. And he brought dinner. And so when I write his thank you note, Ruth 2:12 will be that's the one I usually put on my thank you notes. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord. It says it so much better than I could ever say that. I mean, I will say thank you for dinner and thank you for encouragement and friendship and helping me guard my heart, allowing God to help guard my heart that day. And yeah, I really appreciate the dinner, but you know what? The dinner was just a manifestation of this man's character because he is the one person in our Sunday school class that when he prays, I know I'm at the throne of grace. I know, I absolutely know I'm at the throne of grace. And that's Ezekiel's dinner meant that will really be a memorial stone in my life because when I was transparent enough to say, it's okay to pray. We need to pray for sick people. But you need to be close enough to somebody to say, this is where I'm struggling with my heart. It's not just with my words. When you ask me to help you pray for God to guard your words, we really need to be praying that God will guard your heart. And from that good root will come good fruit. You know, and so when you're doing prayer requests, you need somebody accountable enough in your life to say, this is not what's really going on here. This is what is really going on. What the Israelites mumbled and complained was just a symptom of their unbelief. They refused to believe, and even though they had seen God do it, it's just like the Pharisees in the New Testament, all these religious people who saw all the miracles and still said, give us a sign. He'd been given them all the sign, and then what about the parable of Lazarus coming back from the dead? And God said, and Jesus said, if they won't believe somebody coming back from the dead, they're not going to believe that, because they didn't believe. Even when Jesus was rescued, they never accepted that he was who he said he was. Okay, look at God's response where he says then, the Lord replied in verse 20, I have forgiven them as you ask. See, he asked. Maybe he wouldn't have forgiven them if Moses hadn't asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and that's forever, as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, and that's for sure, not one of the men who saw my glory and miraculous signs I performed in Egypt in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their fathers. No one who's treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because of my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. And you go over to Joshua. Caleb is the first one to get his inheritance of the land. You think about those people had been enslaved. They've been wandering, and they're going to wander in the wilderness and have 40 years of wandering and whining, 40 years for an 11-day journey. It was an 11-day journey, and their sin caused them. All that grumbling and complaining, it's a stench in God's nostrils, and they spend 40 years wandering and complaining. But Caleb is the one, he's one of two old men in Israel, and he is the first one to get his inheritance in the promised land. You think about, they've never had a home, they've always been a nomad, and yet this man who followed God wholeheartedly and had a different spirit, don't you want to be a Caleb? Where God says, here, this is it, go in and take it. I will bring him to the land he went into. And then he goes on. The Lord said to Moses in 27, how long will this wicked community grumble? This is going to be, grumbling is going to be about 4 times here. Listen, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Everyone 20 years old or more who's counted in the census, who's grumbled against me, not one of you will enter except Caleb and Joshua. As for your children that you would be said you would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in the desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years. They're supposed to be being farmers in the land of milk and honey. And they're going to be shepherds, which was the lowest class of society. This ought to scare every one of us. Your children will suffer for your unfaithfulness. Your children will suffer for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert for 40 years, one each year for each of the 40 days you explored the land. You will suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. You don't want to go take the promised land? Sin is getting exactly what we want. We're seeing it in our culture. That's exactly what happened to them. They don't want to go take the promised land. They don't get to go take the promised land. And instead, they spend 40 years, have their children suffer those 40 years in the desert, wandering around, whining and complaining until the sentence is due. The result is that you turn the page and 10 spies, everybody else who was spared the plague, the spies got plagued automatically, immediately, and they die. Just, whoop, plague, they're gone for their disobedience. 40 years of wandering and grumbling for everybody else. Anybody over 20 dies in the desert and doesn't get to enter. Their children do get to enter. They're not plundered. God preserves and protects and provides for them. Caleb and Joshua get to enter. So what was the difference? And it all goes back to that very first fear of the Lord and worldview. What's in your, just like the Capital One says, hard commercial says, what's in your wallet? When you see that commercial, be thinking, what's in my worldview? Do I see the problems being bigger than the Lord, or do I see in the Lord of hosts, fearing the Lord of hosts, saying, God, this is not a big deal for you. Rainbow Omega is not a big deal. We got a letter, we got two letters yesterday saying the CEO that's been there for 30 years is retiring. He retired February the 1st, and I'm thinking, oh no, now we're going in with a new CEO and a new CFO and a new COO. The whole leadership change that has ever been in place is all of a sudden changed. And, you know, my heart starts to waver and jiggle in fear. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. If God can get him there, God can keep him there. And if he doesn't, then he'll provide something else. So you just go back to the very thing you're teaching. You're always going to have tests to see, where is my heart? Am I looking at my, and what am I looking at? Am I keeping my eyes up? The summer when I did the devotional for the women's ministry, that eyes up, that is a word, it's the Hebrew word NASA. Same word we get, NASA, the National Aeronautics Space Administration, that NASA, eyes up. So whenever you're reading through Psalms or you get over there to the Greek word, that NASA word, that lift up. So we all ought to be keeping our eyes up, not on all the noise and the stuff that's going around us. Caleb and Joshua had their eyes up. We can choose fear or we can choose faith, but we cannot choose them both at the same time. You have to make a choice. And Joshua, when he comes to that promised land, he goes, choose you this day whom you will serve. So our takeaways, and I know this is a long lesson, but our words matter. Your words matter. It matters to your home. It matters to your church, it matters to your community, it matters to whatever sphere of influence and ministry you have. Your words matter. They count. Either they either count for good or for bad. We've already said, when in doubt, don't. And then from Ephesians 4:29, no rotten words. This is one of the best stories I've got. Over Christmas, my son from New York and his wife were here for 8 days. And let me just say, they are on a different timetable. And no, it's not just Eastern Standard Time. They are on a completely different. She's a fifth-year PhD student at Cornell, and she doesn't get up before about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and she stays up till 2 or 3 in the morning. So our little house, I mean, we got a big enough house, but their room, the guest room that they were staying in, is right across from James Bruce's room, who's autistic and doesn't like changes in routine. So lights under the door at 2 or 3 in the morning means he's still up too. You know, and it's Christmas, and y'all know the chaos of Christmas. And so every day they're sleeping late, and I'm trying to keep, he's still up at 7:30 or 8 o'clock, and so you're trying to keep him because you want to, we hadn't seen him in a year. And so my whole, I'm churning and burning. Now my heart is really, and it's a nasty root. It's not a good place. And so, in addition, with Christmas, there's all this more cooking, more cleaning, more groceries, more this, that, and the other. Well, I got people piled in the bed till 1 o'clock because they stayed up till 2 or 3 in the morning. And, you know, I'm getting up at night just sensing something's wrong. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. The light's under the door. James Bruce is still... I'm just going, if sleep deprivation causes seizures, I just am imagining all kinds of bad things. I would stand at my sink washing dishes for the umpteenth time, cooking for an army that I'm not used to cooking for, and trying to fix favorite foods because we hadn't seen them in a year. And they live up north, not south anymore. And so I'm sitting there and I'm going, no rotten word, no rotten word, no rotten word, no rotten word. And I tell Bruce, I said, I just don't think I can do this. And he said, well, you can't, but God can. Just keep praying. No rotten word, no rotten word. Well, it comes time, we had our Christmas on December 23rd, our together Christmas. Excuse me. It comes time to open gifts, and the two of them are so excited. Daniel and Olivia are so excited. They have this is your Christmas present. You get a digital Christmas. And I went, a what? And they said, a digital Christmas. And I'm thinking, why don't you give me what I want and what not you think I have? And again, it's no rotten word, no rotten word, no rotten word. Only the digital. I said, what is a digital Christmas? Those two characters had spent the whole 8 days down in my basement securing tubs of photos, bringing them up. They'd bought me a photo scanner, and that's why they were up till 2 and 3 in the morning scanning 3,500 photos. So we would have a thing. Do you think the no rotten word was pretty good advice? I mean, I just went, Lord, please just keep bringing to mind the no rotten word. And I'm telling you, when in doubt, don't. I know it's different being the mother-in-law. If it had been Meredith and her husband there, I would have been going, get your people in the bed so everybody else can go to sleep. But as the mother-in-law of 3 years, and, you know, I mean, their children are going to be my grandchildren, too, and I want to be able to see them. So no rotten word, no rotten word, even if it's not the right motive. And I just could not thank God enough for allowing me to have some measure of self-control over my tongue in over an extended period where it could have been, I could have damaged lots and lots of relationships. And maybe they didn't do it in exactly the right way. They probably would have done it in a coffee shop or something if it hadn't been for pandemic. But people, they were coming from New York, and they had no place to go either. So all of that to say, you will not regret no rotten word to have to take back. And when you do have a rotten word, you better be quick, like Ephesians said, to go and make it right. If you ever have to go and ask somebody to forgive you, it's much harder to say, will you forgive me, instead of, I'm sorry. It's easy to say, I'm sorry, but will you forgive me? One night, James Bruce had just broken something. I don't even remember what it was. And I had on a large pewter cross that somebody gave me for a birthday present when I was 50. And when he broke whatever it was, he breaks a lot with his clumsy hands and stuff. And so I told him, I said, go get on your bed. If I touch you, I will kill you. Go get on your bed. And so I get over there and I said, say your prayers. And I kneel by his bed and he's just, mama, 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 like this. And all of a sudden he looks at me and he sees that cross dangling from my neck and he goes, do you know what the cross means? And I said, yeah, I know what the cross means. The cross means second chances. And I had to ask him to forgive me, too, because he was deserving of my forgiveness that I lashed out in anger. Not that I was wrong to discipline or rebuke him, but it was totally in anger. So check your heart and attitude. What our heart contains, our tongue reveals. And then that we said, truth and love, always married, never divorced. And then the last one, the law of kindness cannot be present on our tongue unless the law of love exists in our hearts. Goes back to, don't just try to clean up your words or your vocabulary or your tone. Goes back to our hearts, and that heart goes back to fearing the Lord. And living in a manner worthy of our calling, we can only do that by the power of His Holy Spirit. Okay? Next week, appetites. Be looking for people that had appetites. Anybody have any questions from Proverbs this week? Nobody sends me any questions. Are you all overwhelmed? Or I have had three of you to tell me, this is changing the way I read Proverbs, to see it like this, to where it's not just random memorable maxims kind of thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the relevance in our lives of your word, that it is not just timely, but timeless. Oh, Father, forgive us for the grumbling and complaining that we do on a not just a day-to-day basis, but sometimes hour-to-hour and minute-to-minute. Father, would you replace our grumbling with gratitude? Would you give us good roots to produce good fruit? Father, we can't do it in and of ourselves, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we take off one thing and put on Christ, put on gentleness, put on humility, put on compassion, and take off the pride and the anger and the conflict. Would you help us to put on kindness and gentleness. Father, would you do a work in our hearts that only you can do, giving us a new heart that would bring good fruit. Would you bear a bountiful harvest, 30, 60, 100-fold, for our good and for your glory. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.